We are continuing our series written with the finger of God. We are studying the law of God in both covenantal contexts and within the understanding of how that it has purpose and definitive understanding for us in many areas of life. This is sermon, I believe, number 108. Before I get to doing the introduction, I just want you to think about something. We were discussing the officers of the church prior to our service in prayer. We were discussing how that the phrase in the Westminster Confession was so important, that which is explicit, that would be a definitive or a definite analogy of faith. That definitive statement, which is where Scripture actually speaks clearly, pinpoints, as it were, something to be done, or by implication, which is a general analogy, as we call it in hermeneutical understanding, which means you can see from the Scripture what is being implied, that it is very clear, not as clear as a definite analogy, but it is clear from all the passages of Scripture. But then the Westminster Divines went on to say, and that which by consequence, through logical deduction, may be, as it were, deduced therefrom, from the Scripture. And while we have been making some comments about how important that was and how skewed our practice would be if we did not have that last phrase, which really demonstrates the aspect of logic in our faith. It is not only a reasonable, consistent faith, but as you extrapolate it out, it includes a lot of things that are not explicit or implicit. Now, it struck me as I was sitting, waiting to come up and to preach, how important that is to our study of the law of God. Now, we're up to the ninth commandment, and we're almost ready to finish it. And we've all said from time to time, wow, there is a lot of stuff covered in the law of God. You do realize probably 60% of it is by good and necessary deduction. There are some things that are not stated or implied, but have to be extrapolated out. Think about some of the things, just for example, I don't want to get crude, but the sixth commandment dealing with the purification of sexual intimacy in marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Stated in the negative. Thus the positive, you have duties to marry and to live out your life before the Lord in the way that he would have you hold your and use your body in sanctification of the Spirit. In that relationship. But there are a lot of things that would be forbidden that are not explicit or implicitly set forth. Thus, if you did not have that statement as an important part of our hermeneutical understanding, you would have to say, those things which are not extrapolated that way by good and necessary deduction would not be sinful. The same is true on the eighth commandment. Those vexing lawsuits, that's not stated in the Scripture. The Westminster Divines, as they worked through these things, said, wow, thou shalt not steal. Not a great statement from God. There, clearly, that is explicit, is it not? Don't steal. But what other forms of theft are there? What are your duties on the positive side of the law? What ought you to be doing? It doesn't say that in the positive nature of the law. It says or states that commandment in the negative. Think about how much is being extrapolated from the principles and applied to every area of life. Thus, when we read the commandments, and we do every Lord's Day, we don't think of the depth of what is required as we have been studying it here, as the divines have laid out the principle to us. These are your duties, these are the sins you must abstain from. Many of the duties are by good and necessary deduction. Many of the sins are by good and necessary deduction. Some are explicit, some are implicit, but some have to be by good and necessary deduction. So if you change your theology and your statement of faith in order to try to protect one practice in the church, to conform it to what you believe, you're going to kick out a lot of the Bible's truth. Oh, you'll get the explicit and you'll get the implicit, but you will not see how it applies beyond that in your life. Is it any wonder in this quasi-antinomian world we live in the evangelical faith, that our churches and this country is going to hell in a handbasket? We do not have those godly men at the time of our independency leading our churches, standing and fighting with our nation, who understand the fullness and the necessity of bringing all these truths to light. Much to think about. And thus, the old adage, you throw out the baby with the bathwater, becomes true. You have destroyed the fullness of God's word. Explicit, implicit, and by good necessary deduction. Think of the sins that would be allowed. Think of the duties that would not be required. Is it any wonder we've got such a mess in our churches? Even in our Reformed evangelical churches. We talked about how that the adaptation of the Hegelian dialectic by Karl Marx into a materialistic understanding and application to go after capitalism with all of its moral implications in the critical race theory, in liberation theology, in feminist theory, in transgender identity, and others, is an absolute violation of this commandment. You can't find that written out in the Word of God. But the principle is derived and applied into those areas. I think we need to be more theologically astute in training men for the ministry, in teaching men that the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, is not just explicit and implicit. because you might be missing a real big portion of your Bible. You might be like the dispensationalists. Well, we don't need the Old Testament any longer. We've got the New. We'll just tear out the Old Testament and all 39 books with it. When in reality, it had direct teachings that were deduced and extrapolated out by the use of logic. So I say to you, we must be more astute when we begin to think of what the Word of God says to us. We must take it under full consideration. We need to be like the divines as they deal with these laws to us. We need to think, especially, we have moved from that culture to a more modernized culture, and the questions have to be extrapolated out into that culture. Because there were things they had no knowledge of. They could not foresee that would come to pass. And the question would be, how do we deal with those issues? Well, we deal with them with the Word of God. But what if they're not in the Word of God? My friends, while not everything is expressly set in the Word of God, I would say to you, by that which is explicit, implicit, and good and necessary deduction, pretty much morally covers almost everything in this life. And there is no area of non-morality. Only for those who want to do evil and believe that good can come. Cannot. We need more godly men to take the pulpit and to preach the whole counsel of God, not part of it, the whole. Men that are smart enough to understand how to do that. Men who can emulate the very brilliant understanding that our Reformed fathers had who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as they began to teach those doctrines, especially in the larger catechism, they had a wider body of understanding to apply from those doctrinal principles and from the understanding of how the moral law of God affects every area of life. And so I hope we will learn that lesson. I think it's an important lesson. And we need to learn it in order that we can live a more godly, consistent, and holy life and glorify our God, which is our most important. As the Shorter Catechism says, we are to enjoy Him forever. We are to seek out His face. We are to build His kingdom. We are to seek His kingdom in all that we do and all that we say. And so it is we have this commandment. And we're still going to be dealing with those very perspectives of other implications that are clearly derived under this commandment of sins that are forbidden. Our text for this series has been Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Thus saith the Lord our God. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Holy Father, we thank you that once again we come back to continue to examine the expansiveness of these commandments. We have and are approaching, and we have actually surpassed 2 years. If we were to do it again, it would probably take 4 years to go through and to expand even more. But we've only dealt with the principles that the divines have set forth to us, addressed the things that they spoke of, but yet how many more things could we include by the necessary deduction that is in our generation? And we're asking our people, O God, to do that very thing. Teach them, O God, to think like a Bible-believing Christian. We love you and we thank you for the love you give us in Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior, our redemption, our justification. It's through his righteousness alone by faith, the instrument that you give to us in regeneration. But you have also given us this law that as sinners it drives us to look for salvation outside of ourselves. But after redemption, it becomes a standard by which we measure the progression of our sanctification of life in our daily walk with you. Bless us, O God. Teach us to love your word, to love the duties that we have been given in your word, and to be aware of those sins forbidden that you have commanded as well in your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Just quickly, by way of review, not to forget, Exodus 20 and verse 15. Is the essence of this commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Well, that's clearly explicit. But there is so much to gather that is implicit and that is applied by good and necessary deduction. The scope of this commandment is the respect for the sanctity of private property. In order for you not to steal, one must own something, or it would not be theft. Instead, it might have been stated in the positive. Thou shalt share all that you have with everybody else so that everybody has equal. But it's not. Granted, the liberals and the progressives of our churches would like to have it stated that way, but it is not. Thou shalt not steal is the command. It enjoins respect for the ownership of property, for the right and responsibility to gather wealth to ourselves. By wealth, I do not necessarily mean thousands or millions of dollars. It is whatever we are capable of, the gifts and the skill sets God gives us, and in his providence, we are able to gain for our benefit and the advancement of His kingdom. Property or wealth is created by God, and we are considered a trustee of that which God grants in His providence to us, especially as His children. And with it, we are to glorify our God. We are to respect that which is owned by our neighbor. We are to protect what he owns by not stealing it from him, nor letting others steal it. A commandment that applies not only to men, that's inclusive of women, or children, but to government as well. A godly government does not steal from its people. So it is very important that we understand our responsibility has great economic effects upon us. But no, I am not giving a class on economics per se. But this is the moral law of God. It is required of us. And we have been talking about those things that have been forbidden in the law of God. And I will take back up where we left off last Lord's Day. We have asked what is forbidden by this commandment. And the 15th point of it that I want to look at is a continuation, by the way, of all these things we should not do. Some of it even expresses it in a very strong way by repeating and considering the expansion of it in its commandment. Well, the divine said, we are not to sin by having unjust enclosures and depopulations. Well, that's not language we use today. What do we mean by that? By unjust enclosures, this catechism refers to the practice which at one time existed in England during the time of the Puritans, whereby common land owned by the lord of the manor, but which other persons had a legal right to use for pasturage. That is, it was land that he owned and others were allowed to share in it. We had that originally in the West, if you remember. Cattle grazed. They were just turned loose. They were a sign ascribed to them. They would go out and they would just let them graze, and they'd go out and round them up. Sometimes they graze on this land, that land, maybe owned by others, but it was open pasturage. And of course, if you remember, there was a big outcry when they started fencing off their properties. When maybe there was only water in one location, and that person fences off and say, no longer can your cattle drink here. So it was, that's exactly what happened. It was an enclosure or a fenced in for the purpose of setting it aside and keeping others from the right of usage in the creation of God. Such enclosures would be unjust if the rights of those who were entitled to use the common land were disregarded. That's what the divines are talking about. How can we have had the right to have our cattle come out and to graze? There's a great amount of land here. It will support the variations of people coming out and turning their cattle free. We have the ability to feed them. We have the ability to water them. God continues to give the increase in the land. Thus, such enclosures would be unjust if the rights were entitled to use but were finally disregarded. Because they believed that it was the right of the common use of the land to be enjoyed by God. Because it is God who gives the increase. In the goodness of God, rain falls on the just and the unjust. God grows the grass. God grows and gives that water which is so necessary for life. And by depopulations, the catechism means the practice of buying up large tracts of land to form a great estate and removing the tenants who had been living on it. It is a form of injustice known in the Old Testament times and condemned in Isaiah 5:8. People lived on the land. Actually, the land didn't belong to anybody. And they would come in and buy huge amounts of property and then say to the people, you must exit your homes, your livelihoods, take your cattle, take your family, kick what you can carry on your back, and leave. Isaiah 5:8 says, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Such actions are considered sinful. Now, I like to spend time there and go through other things that we could talk about today, but we can see this in the growth of our own country as it came from its very inception up to the time we live in now. There are still huge amounts of lands. I used to hunt one time. I went one time out to Wyoming, invited to go back, but I never did. A place where my father hunted every year, and it was called the Diamond McDonald Ranch. That ranch consisted of a young woman and a young man who married and inherited their parents' ranches. A grand total of 116,000 sections of land, over 1 million acres. You could take a horse at full speed gallop and you could not encircle their land in 3 days, riding 24 hours a day. That's how big the land was. But there were people who they allowed them, at a cost, naturally, to graze on the land. It was good for the land. And so they were making money off of being able to do that very thing. And of course, hunting was not bad either. There was always a lot of deer and antelope and elk. That is a large section of property out in Wyoming. It's the second biggest ranch, or at least it was, in the United States, next to the Panhandle Ranch in Texas. But at one time, this was open grazing land. At one time, we hunted in that land. People ventured out that direction, and we built homes. We tried to do many things that, as we know, were offensive to the Native Americans who live there, and they didn't understand it. You come out and you kill our buffalo, which we eat. You use the skins and you don't eat the meat. You live on the land, and then you mark it off and say, we can no longer come here. Probably quite an interesting time period to have lived in. What would the reformers have thought of such things? In Micah 2:2, they cover fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Forbidden by God. You cannot oppress the people through such practices. So the divines addressed it. It happened in the United Kingdom, or what we would call England, in Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. In that United Kingdom. Back then, they seen this practice. And they said, this violates the Eighth Commandment. Well, not only that, but they went on, and the 16th thing they pointed out was engrossing commodities to enhance the prize. What the Catechism condemns as sinful are monopolies here, whose purpose is to raise prices by cornering the total availability supply of a product. We even have anti-monopoly laws in our country. You may not corner the market and be the only one who sells a certain product. Because if you're the only one selling it, you can escalate the price of it far more than in a situation where you have competition. And so they said you cannot, engrossing the commodities with the intent in corning them, engrossing them, that is, controlling them or owning them or the production of it, and then raise prices to get more money from the people beyond what would really be necessary. This practice eliminates competition, and it prevents the normal functioning of the law of supply and demand. It creates an artificial shortage or disappearance of the product from the marketplace, in order that those who have established the monopoly can name their own price and get it because no one else has the product for sale. Such monopolies of commodities, especially of the necessities of life, are too clearly unjust that they are prohibited throughout many countries by civil legislation today. Proverbs 11:26 says, the people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So you withhold the grain and you have the ability to what? Make the people pay more. Till you come up to what I want for it, you can starve. That is not God's economic plan and practice in a free market economy structure. Competition is what really allows us to afford things. It allows us, on a free market, not a controlled market, on a free market basis in order to buy and sell and be competitive with other individuals and not have to worry about them cornering our market. Even this aspect of radical takeovers in corporations would be considered sinful, the purpose of which is to destroy competition, the purpose of which is to actually deconstruct the whole structure of their business. We must be careful not to be involved in those type of economic practices. For the Word of God prohibits it. The same is true concerning number 17, unlawful callings. Unlawful callings are violations which violate the law of God in order to make a profit in that which is sinful calling before God. In other words, you're doing something or laboring to do something that is considered unlawful. It's immoral by God's standard. And you're using that vocation that you've created, I guess we will call it that, and you're using it in order to make a profit from what actually is immoral. Acts 19 and verse 19 says, also many of those who had practical magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Here you have a narrative about what has happened. People had been practicing and using books of magic. People selling them, people trying to live by them. And they brought them together, realizing their sinfulness. And yet, think about it, 50,000 pieces of silver was the value of the books that they burned. Acts 19, 24 through 25 says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade, making idols out of silver. That is an unlawful calling, the making of idols, false gods out of silver. Think about that. The divines are looking at all these basic principles concerning theft and how that we have duties to do things that are right before God morally and things that we must, if we're going to be morally right before God, we must not participate in. How important is a lawful calling? Robbing banks is not a lawful calling. Oh, you might consider it a vocation. At least those who robbed the banks considered their vocation. But it was morally unlawful. And there are private agencies that have been created by men who have had positions of authority and abused them in government. And those private agencies are used to do things, and they do them with the intention of taking what is not properly theirs. Or in taking it, they expand it in its expense. You cannot have an unlawful calling. God will not bless it. It must be lawful. It must be a calling that is morally right in its practices. doesn't mean you cannot create a product. You cannot sell your product. You can. If it is a moral product, if it is a moral right for you to do it. But if it is a sin, if it's an unlawful calling, you cannot participate in it. And I think there's a lot of things that are probably not lawful callings when we really consider it today. But the people have gotten themselves involved. And they go on to state, and this will be the last thing that I deal with, all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him for enriching ourselves. Did you hear that? The divines further expand what they're saying. All other unjust and sinful ways. They're saying there are many other things that we have not thought of or stated here. Well, apparently, if you couldn't think of them or state them at the time, we don't do good and necessary deduction, so they're lawful. No. They're saying we have enumerated many sinful practices that you may not participate in. But that doesn't mean they're all inclusive here. But they certainly set down the principle for us by which to examine those sins forbidden by this commandment. But look at it in light of thou shalt not steal. All other unjust and sinful ways, they haven't been enumerated here, but they're including them as well. Somebody may come up with a newer scheme than they had back then. Well, you didn't have Ponzi schemes back then, because there were no Ponzi's. That's a joke. You didn't have that kind of a money system. There were different things that people could do that were unlawful. And that's what they're saying. We have not exhausted this field. That you must examine every other unjust or sinful thing that you think of and can consider, which what takes or withholds from our neighbor what belongs to him and use it for the enriching of ourselves. Job 20:19 says, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. There's the principle behind it. You're oppressing through an economic expanse. Unjust, sinful taking of what is not yours from your neighbor for your own gain. James 5:4, indeed the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You cannot defraud people that work for you, people where they're in agreement with you or contract with you or covenant with you to do certain things. You must not hold back. You must fulfill your obligations. And in Proverbs 21:6, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fancy of those who seek death. If you think you can gain the treasures of this life through lying and deceit, here the Word of God tells us that is simply a fleeting fantasy. To believe that that is lawful, that you can do that and not be judged of God. But those who do, those who sin with that kind of impunity, their end thereof is death. Because the judgment of God will come up on them. Well, we're out of time. And we will continue. Next Sunday is the fourth Sunday, so in-rows preaching next week. Correct? We think so. If he's not here, I'll be here. And if he's supposed to preach and he's not here, well, you'll have to come to his funeral. Do not say we do not take our pound of flesh from our students in the seminary. We do. But how important? Think about these things from the principles that are set forth. We enumerate their actual practices, their outworkings. But even the divines realized not everything was extrapolated out. And as time progresses, other things could come forward. New ways of theft and stealing. So it is. That which is explicit, that which is implicit, and that which is by good necessary deduction set forth in the Word of God must be applied to the Christian life. That is what makes the law of God expansive. That's what sets forth the requirement of how we are to live and act in this life. Not a part of the law, but the whole totality of it. Not just what have been stated by the divines in the larger catechism, those other ways that have yet to come to light, where they are unjust, where they are sinful in their practices, trying to steal from those in order to gain riches for yourself. We are commanded of God to live a righteous life before Him in keeping His law. A lot to do, a lot to think about, a lot to consider every day of our life. Consider what we're doing. How many sins have we committed that we never even thought about? I had a young man who was coming into the seminary and he said, I started listening to your series just to kind of get a flavor of what you do, and I've been listening to the law of God, and now you've changed radically my life. Things I've never thought of are forcing me to change. Praise God. Forces me to change too. It is so complex. Do you know what we need? We need to learn to be willing for our brothers and sisters to exhort us when they see us walking in ways that are unjust or sinful, not fulfilling the duties we have as Christians in the keeping of the law of God. Because while we're caught up in it, we may not see the violation that happens. Your mind goes to that which you really want to be accomplished, only to find out that the way you accomplish it will be a sinful violation of God's law. I ask you, I implore you, think about these things. These are real. This is, as they say today, tire to road. This is where the tire really hits the road, and the Christian life becomes not theoretical, but real experiential practice. That makes it hard. The Reformed faith is hard. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm Reformed. Not in theory only, but in the fullness of the practical aspects of all that theoretical doctrine in life, in our faith, in our practice. May God bless us. May God help us to see the importance of these things. May we examine our life day by day that we may honor him.